Well, if it's all the same to you guys, I'd like to just keep singing because that was great. I really do enjoy singing with this church. I know you're small, but you're mighty. So I really appreciate the enthusiasm of your voices and your hearts as you sing to the Lord. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 34. The 34th Psalm will be where we'll begin tonight. The title of this lesson is David, Peter, and Me, or David, Peter, and You. And what I'd like to show in this lesson is that no matter when people lived in history, we've all made the same mistakes. We've all had the same heartbreaks. We've all done things similar to people that have lived, trying to live for the Lord in the past. And that everybody grows through those mistakes and those challenges. If we continue to walk with God, if we have faith, if we trust His forgiveness, God helps us through those hard times. I'd like for you to look here at Psalm 34 and notice that there's kind of a superscription there, like right underneath the chapter. It says, "This is a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed." That word Abimelech is kind of like the word Pharaoh. It was a title word for the Philistine kings. But we're going to look at a story in a minute where David pretended to be crazy. He feigned madness before Achish, the king of Gath, who was an Abimelech. He was a Philistine king. And according to this, this psalm was written on that occasion. Now, I will tell you before we read it, some scholars through the years have doubted that inscription. They will say, "I don't think David wrote this psalm then." And here's their reasoning. This sounds like a psalm of deliverance, praising God for deliverance. But in the story that we're going to look at, David delivered himself in a very ungodly, cowardly, deceptive way. And so some people have said, how could David praise God for deliverance when the way he was delivered wasn't right? I'm going to suggest to you that I think this psalm makes perfect sense, but maybe for a slightly different reason. Pay close attention as we read this psalm to what God actually delivered David from. He doesn't say that he delivered him from the king. He's going to say that God delivered him from some other things. So be looking for those as we read together. Now, there's another psalm that he wrote on this same occasion. It's Psalm 56. And I will only make a couple of references to it. But so you know, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56 are both around this same time in David's life. Let's read Psalm 34 and then we'll make some observations. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Now, this psalm is beautiful for all kinds of reasons. And as we read it, hopefully some things touched you and stood out to you. Maybe you noticed Jesus there at the end in verse 20. John would quote that as a reference to the fact that his legs weren't broken when he was on the cross. But what did you notice about how David was feeling and what he was actually thanking God for? Did you catch that back in verse 4? He said at the end of verse 4 that God delivered him from all his fears. David was afraid of something at this point in his life. We'll look at that. But look at the verse 6. Verse 6 says, my version says, this poor man cried. That phrase, poor man, is actually afflicted. David was afraid. He was afflicted. At the end of that verse, he talks about his troubles that God saved him from. Look over in verse 17. At the end of verse 17, David talked about being delivered from trouble. Then verse 18, brokenheartedness and being crushed in spirit. And then in verse 19, many afflictions. You ever had a time like that in your life? Where you were brokenhearted, you felt like everything around you was kind of crumbling. You felt afflicted, you felt sort of sad, scared. And you just didn't always know how to deal with it. If that's the case, then I think this story will help you. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 21, where David made his mistake and did this thing in his life. Let's see if we can make sense of why David would say what he says in this psalm for us. 1 Samuel chapter 21. If I was to ask you about the sin of David's life or the sins in David's life, what would you first think of? I think when most people think of David, they think of Bathsheba, right? Bathsheba happens much later in David's life. I'm going to suggest to you that 1 Samuel 21 are the first signs of trouble in David's life, the first signs of his own personal failures. Up till this point in his life, he's been very brave and very faithful, but 1 Samuel 21 is not a good chapter for David. In fact, the first half of the chapter, David is running from Saul, but he runs to the priests at the tabernacle and he lies to them. He tells them that he's on a mission from the king. He's not. He's running from the king. And through this whole thing where he's lying to the priest, he actually ends up doing something that Jesus would say later was not lawful for him to do. Remember what that was? He ate the consecrated bread that was only for the priests. And Jesus would call him out on that in his teaching. Let me show you that David's not really in his right mind at this point by going to verse 8. David said to Ahimelech, that's the priest, now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's matter was urgent. Then the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here. For David said, there is none like it, give it. And David said, there is none like it, give it to me. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now watch this interaction. David says, hey, is there a spear or a sword around? Like, I left really quick because the king's matter was urgent. That's a lie. And the priest says, well, the only thing we got around here like that is that sword over there behind the ephod, and it's Goliath's sword. Now, David had some experience with that sword. You remember he used it to cut off Goliath's head when he had defeated him earlier in his life. And David's like, oh, great, that's a great sword. Give it to me. And then it says that David took the sword and he arose and went to Gath. Does anybody remember where Goliath was from? Where was he from? He was a Philistine, but he was Goliath of Gath. Now think about how odd this would be. You're running away from Saul and you're going into some far country. Why would you take the champion of Gath's sword that would have been familiar to them after you've killed him and go to the place where you're going to get yourself into trouble? There might be almost an irony to the fact that he's holding this sword when he gets to Gath, because watch what happens when he gets there. Verse 11 says, "The servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. Now, when David gets there, people recognize him and say, "Wait, we've heard about you. You look familiar." Now, they wouldn't have had pictures of him. He wasn't on TV. They didn't have most wanted posters. But something about the way David carried himself gave him away. And they said, we've heard the songs from Israel. They're at the top of the international charts over here about you. And you've got to be that guy. Does verse 12 sound like David to you? David greatly feared Achish. Remember what he's holding in his hand. He's holding the sword of a giant that he wasn't afraid of not long ago. Why would all of a sudden he be afraid of this man? Now, if you're David, what do? They recognize you. They're about to bring the king in. And watch what David decides to do in verse 13. "So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you've brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?' So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him." So here's David's idea. The king's walking in and he doesn't want to look like the king. So he starts drooling down his beard and he starts scribbling on the walls. Maybe he picked up a coal or something from the fire and he's babbling perhaps and mumbling and drooling. And the king walks in and looks at him, looks at the fellows that brought him in and said, "What are you doing? I mean, I got enough crazy people in my kingdom. Why are you bringing me more crazy people?" Now, this story is both funny in a way and extraordinarily clever, isn't it? I mean, isn't that brilliant of David to act like that? But let's get into his heart for a minute. Do you think as the anointed of God was drooling and babbling and scribbling and hiding and lying, do you think he thought he was clever? Do you think he thought he was funny? Have you ever done something in your life that in the moment, maybe you did it and you kind of got out of a difficult situation or you did something that you really wanted to do, but that night when you laid your head down on the pillow, you started thinking about what you'd done and it really troubled you? Why did I act like that? You know, when chapter 22 tells us that he went to the cave of Adullam, sounds like it was a while before anybody showed up. His friends heard about it, his family, that would have taken them some time to get there. I'll suggest to you that David probably was thinking these thoughts when he wrote Psalm 34. Embarrassed at what he had done. Ashamed of it. In fact, listen to the first line of Psalm 34 again. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth." Or in other words, I'm never going to do that again. Like, you're never going to find me in a moment where I'm going to deny who I belong to or pretend to be not of God. Every point of my life from this point on, I'm going to confess God. I'll always praise him. You'll never see me cower again. I believe that Psalm 34 is as much a psalm of repentance as it is a thanksgiving for the forgiveness that God would give. Now, notice also here in verse 2 of chapter 22, it tells us that everyone who was in distress and in debt and discontented gathered to him, 400 guys. I call this David's 3D army because of those 3D words. Debt, distressed, and discontent. Is this foreshadowing? Is this one of the places Jesus on the road to Emmaus would have pointed and said, there's the Messiah? He's the rightful king of Israel, but he's unrecognized as the king. And the only people you can get around him to be the leader of are those distressed and in debt and discontent. Hundreds of years later, the son of David would come, the rightful king of Israel, unrecognized. And the only people he could get around him were the same kind. All right. What do you think of this? David being cowardly. David being a liar. David doing things that were uncharacteristic of himself. What do you think about his life at this point? I want to see if we can have a little bit of compassion for him. And I want to do that by showing you what David's been through up until this point in his life. Go with me back to chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. Actually, 16. We're going to go to 16. 1 Samuel 16. Now, I want to ask a favor of you as we do this exercise. What we're going to do is kind of a fast-forward version of David's early life. And I want you to remember that it's his real life. These aren't just stories. This is like somebody's history. And they're not disconnected stories. This was something that happened sequentially, day after day, month after month, through David's young life. And then I want you to do another thing for me. I want you to remember a time in your life when everything was happening really fast. Everything was changing. Life was coming at you like a million miles an hour. For good or bad. I mean, you were either doing really well and life presented all these new opportunities, or awful, terrible things happened. But you struggled in those years to always make sure you did the right thing and remember God. And I want you to measure that time in your life up against what we're about to read. I want you to imagine being David in these early years of his life. Let's start here, 1 Samuel 16, around verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. All right, so this is the story where Samuel had come to look for the next king of Israel. He goes into Jesse's house, and Jesse doesn't even think to call David in. I mean, he's not even worth it. He goes through all the oldest sons. God says, it's none of these guys. So finally, Samuel's standing around saying, is there anybody else? And they said, well, there's that runt out there in the field. Have you ever had a day like this? You walk into your father's house, and there's an old prophet standing there, and he dumps oil on your head, and he says, you're the next king of Israel. You ever had that happen? How weird would that be? Does anybody know how old David was that day? Josephus says he was 10 years old. Josephus usually exaggerates. Most people think David was 15. 15 years old, the new king of Israel. And it's going to be another 15 years before he actually gets to sit on that throne. For 15 years, this young man had to be told, you're the king, but you got to wait. Have you ever seen that happen to a Christian? Somebody who knew they should be employed here, but they were employed here. Like, they thought they should have the corner office, but they were still filing papers. They're underemployed, I think they call that. I've known that to just mess with some people's heads, and they don't always act right. But imagine being David. He's the king of Israel, but in the next few verses, we find out that he still has to be a shepherd for his father. But he actually gets a side job. Do you remember what his side job was? Look down there around verse 17. Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the young men said, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech and a handsome man. And the Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the flock. Now, here's what happens. Saul would get an evil spirit from the Lord. And he would rage, the Bible says. And the only thing that could calm him was music. So David gets the job to come in and play music for the rightful king of Israel, although he's the anointed. And he has to watch Saul lose his mind. I have a theory, by the way. When David is before Achish, those years later, and he thinks, how can I not look like a king? He probably thought, act like Saul, act like Saul, act like Saul, right? He'd seen this. Would that be hard for you? Well, if that's not hard enough, go to chapter 17. Chapter 17 starts by David bringing cheese to his brothers on the battlefield. His dad is kind of using him as a gopher. And he goes out to the battlefield, and what does he see? Well, the Bible says that on this side of the valley, he sees the Philistines. And on this side of the valley, the Israelites. And every day, the champion would come out and challenge the Israelites. And what did David watch happen? All of the army would cower. They would back up. Their knees would shake. Nobody would step forward and fight this man. Have you ever thought about that from David's perspective? He is the next king of Israel. This is his army. This is the state of the nation he's about to inherit. Do you think that would have added to his stress? You ever seen somebody who's going to take over their father's business? And the closer they got to taking it over, it was in shambles. Financially, morale was low, and you're going to inherit this mess. This is David's army, his nation. Now, if that's not hard enough, look down around verse 28. David starts asking some questions about, like, hey, what will be done for the man who defeats this giant? Verse 28 of 1 Samuel 17 says, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger burned against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you've come down in order to see the battle. But David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? Now think about everything that David's going through. Did any of you grow up in a family where your siblings literally hated you? Like they just, I mean, not just the normal sibling rivalry, but they hated your guts. What you were doing, who you were, what was going on in your life, all they could think to say was stuff like this to you. We've got a bunch of people in Minnesota like this. They've obeyed the gospel of Christ. They've left their families behind because their families practice a religion that's not biblical. And I can't tell you how many of them have come and said something very similar to this, that when they ask questions in their family, somebody talks to them like this. Who do you think you are? I know your insolence. I know the wickedness of your heart. You just think you're better than us. Why don't you go back and do what you're going to do? That breaks people's hearts. Just add that to David's life. His family's turning on him. He doesn't really understand what's going on. But I'll tell you, if I was David, the next thing that happens would have been the hardest thing. He goes out on the battlefield and he kills the giant. That's not the hard part. Go to chapter 18. All right, men, this is kind of for you. I want you to remember when you were in your late teens, maybe early 20s. What if all of a sudden, everything you thought you should have been in the world, like all the ways that you had been feeling for the last few years about the recognition you deserved, what if all of a sudden you became famous overnight? And that's what happened to David. He killed the giant and all of a sudden, everybody knew his name. But it gets even more crazy than that. Look at verse 7 here of chapter 18. The women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Young men, you remember when you were young, how would you have done if every woman in the nation knew you? And anytime you walk by, they would say, it's you. You ever seen somebody go from nothing to everything? Like somebody was on the Mickey Mouse Club and then they became an international superstar, right? And they don't change at all, right? I mean, that never goes to their head. They never misuse that. I've seen young Christian men become the captain of the football team. And just the recognition in their little world messes with them. You know what I love about David? It doesn't change him. He seems steady. He seems right. What did it say about Saul there in verse 9? He's looking at him with suspicion all the time. You ever had a boss like that? Always looking at you like, what are you going to do? Well, if that's not strange enough, look at verse 10. It came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of his house while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual. And a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Have you ever gone to work? When you got to work, your boss tried to kill you. You ever had that happen? Twice. Do you suppose like the second time David ducked the spear, he thought something like, God, what's going on? I mean, a while back I was in my father's like field tending sheep and everything seemed okay. But then all of a sudden after you dumped oil on my head, everything doesn't make sense anymore. This man wants me dead. Would that be messing with you yet? Is that stressful yet? Well, what about verse 17? After he throws the spear at you, what if he says, here is my older daughter Merab, I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant warrior for me and fight the Lord's battles. You ever had your boss try to kill you and then say, hey, marry my kid? All right. Let's be real for a minute. David's a man after God's own heart. He's going to get married. He's going to marry Merab. What do you think he did to get ready for that day? Prayed, read the right books. You know, women are from Venus or men are from Mars. Or like he's doing all the right things. He got marriage counseling. Like getting ready for the day of his wedding. Do you remember that? What would you have done if on the day of your wedding you walked down the aisle and when you got to the end of the aisle, look at verse 19. So it came about at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David that she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, for a wife. Can you imagine getting up to the front and she's marrying the best man? And you're just standing there all by yourself. I've seen Christians have engagements that broke off and it turned them upside down for years. Just add that to David's life. Folks, it gets even more crazy than this because that same day, if you read the next couple of verses, Michal, the other girl, the other daughter, loved David. David loved her. And Saul says, I'll tell you what, you can be my son-in-law second time today. I give you another chance. You can marry her right now. But you got to go get me 100 Philistine foreskins for a dowry. Folks, I'm glad I didn't live back then because that's a weird day. Like I'm telling you, like coming out of the bridegroom's chamber, your buddies are like, David, you're going to marry Merab today. No, I'm not. I'm marrying Michal. No, man, I got the invitation right here. It says Merab. Now, some things have changed, but we got some work to do first, fellas. Let's go. David comes back with 200 foreskins. He doubles the order. And look what the Bible says in verse 29. 18:29. Then Saul was even more afraid of David. Then Saul was David's enemy continually. David is never loved by Saul again. And it's his father-in-law. I'll tell you something. If I'm watching this as a movie, if this is my friend that's going through this, I'll tell you what I hope for. I hope that he can settle down with his new wife, who he loves and who loves him. Maybe they can get a little bit of distance from the mess that's going on and just enjoy their life. Don't you wish that for them? But look what happens in chapter 19, verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. So Michal let David down through a window and he went out and fled and escaped. Can you picture that? David lays down on the couch. Michael, I'm so glad I'm with you. I love you. And she says, I love you too. He's like, life's been so crazy. I'm so excited about our honeymoon and our time together. About that time, she looks out the window and she says, David, you have to go. I don't want to go. When will I see you again? I don't know. And he crawls out through a window into the darkness. You ever had to do that? Maybe look back over his shoulder and Michael's got tears streaming down her face. Do you think he feels alone? Do you think he's confused? Where is he going to go? But everything's okay if you got a best friend, right? If you got a best friend, I mean, was that problematic for David, though? Who was David's best friend? Jonathan. And Jonathan was the son of Saul. But they made a great plan. The two of them got together, and Jonathan said, I'll tell you what, David, let me find out if Dad's really going to kill you. Just give me a couple days. You hide out, and a couple days from now, I'm going to come out, and I'm going to bring a young man with me, and I'm going to shoot some arrows. I'm going to do some archery practice. And when I shoot those arrows, and I send the boy out to get the arrows, if I say to the boy, go further, young man, go further, as if the arrows are further, then David, you've got to go, because Dad wants you dead. But if I say to the young man, come closer, young man, come closer, as if the arrows are closer, then it's safe and you can come home. All right, let's be with David in the bushes or behind the rocks. That day, he's waiting, right? He sees the arrows fly. He sees the boy go out. What do you want to hear? And Jonathan says, go further, young man, go further. You know what the Bible says about the two of them? Look at chapter 20, verse 41. When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more. That makes sense, doesn't it? Two friends saying goodbye. They both crying, but one of them just can't stop. That's the day, by the way, that David goes to the priests. It's the day he ends up running to Achish. Do you blame him? I mean, do you blame a guy like that, that after however many years that was, of doing the right thing and it always not ending up right? Always trusting God, and it always seemed to turn upside down. Do you blame a guy like that for just having like a moment in his life where he's like, I just want to be somebody else today. I just don't want to do this anymore. I'm tired. I don't want to be brave. Like, can't I just in this moment hide? What did David want to teach us? Go back to Psalm 34. This psalm is not just a psalm of deliverance or a psalm of repentance. It's a psalm of teaching. Look at verse 11 of Psalm 34. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. By the way, did David have children yet? We just kind of told the story. He didn't have any kids yet. So who could he be talking to? Well, I would suggest that probably who he's talking to are these men that had come to look at him as a leader in the cave of Adullam. These ones that are saying, you teach us, you be our leader, you be our prophet. And he says, come children, listen to me, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Now listen to the question that he asks in verse 12. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Imagine that question ringing out through the cave of Adullam. Hey, how many of you want to love life and see good days? Do you think every hand went up? Oh yeah, I want to. Tell us how to do it, David. Look at his answer in verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. Is that it? If I want to love life and see good days, I keep my tongue from evil and my lips from speaking deceit. By the way, in context, that doesn't just mean don't tell lies. In context, that means don't speak deceit about who you are, about who you belong to. Because you know what David learned on this occasion? There are some things worse than facing a Philistine king. What's worse is when you break your own heart. When you deny who you belong to. And by the way, you know this because you remember the times that it happened in your life. Do you remember the first time you broke your own heart? I mean, you'd never done that thing earlier in your life because you'd always been faithful to God, but you finally got tired enough, or the peer pressure got strong enough, or you found yourself in a moment where nobody was looking and somebody handed you a cup full of something that you never had drank before, and you just decided, well, I'll be somebody else today. Maybe it wasn't that. Maybe you lied to get a sale because everybody else in the company was moving up the charts. Maybe you thought that person was so beautiful and you were so in love that you crossed the line that you shouldn't have crossed. Do you remember when you broke your own heart? What would you teach somebody about how to love life and see good days? It wouldn't be to run away from every challenge or every persecution. It would be to protect yourself from yourself. Now, I told you this sermon is David, Peter, and me. Do you recognize verses 12 through 14 from the New Testament? Do you recognize those verses from the New Testament? If you have a footnote in your Bible, it'll tell you to go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Right in the middle of Peter's letter, he quotes Psalm 34. Right there in 1 Peter 3, starting around verse 10. He's going to quote this section. Now let me give you a couple of things to think about here. Who was Peter writing to? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, he was writing to people who'd been scattered from their homes. People who were out of place in the world. Going through a lot of difficult things. Chapter 1 also tells us they were going through trials like fire. Chapter 2 tells us that they were under difficult governments. Be submissive to your leaders. That was people like Nero. Chapter 3 tells us some of these women were married to jerks that didn't obey the word. Some men were married to women who were hard to understand. It seems like he's writing to people whose lives are all upside down. Right in the middle of his letter, he quotes Psalm 34. Who wants to love life and see good days, he says. Now let me remind you of one other thing. Would Peter have identified with David's failure? Did Peter ever feign madness to deliver himself? Do you remember? Jesus had said to him, Peter, Satan's demanded permission to sift you like wheat. You ever seen wheat sifted? Just throwing you around. Kind of like David's young life. Kind of like Peter there. I mean, he'd been so brave. Just like David was brave before Goliath. Peter was brave in the garden and he swung a sword and cut off a guy's ear. But not hours later, he's in front of a soldier's fire and a little girl says, "You're one of them." And he cursed. And he swore, and he acted like he didn't belong to God, and he denied Him. And you know what both of those godly men wanted to teach us? If you want to love life and see good days, don't do that. You remember who you are. In fact, I want to show you the last question he asks after the quote. Look at 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Look at verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Can you answer that question? I mean, in your workplace, who's there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? You know what the answer is? my boss, my coworkers, and a nation. A nation that's becoming increasingly more hostile to people who believe what's right. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? It may be one day you say the government. I mean, we may lose our tax-exempt status if we're a church that teaches the truth. Oh no. What are we going to do? Let's go ask David in the moment that he's standing in front of Achish. David, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Achish. He could cut off my head. Peter, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? The Romans, they could put me on a cross. Except you understand the point of Peter's question, don't you? Who is there to harm you for real? Because if they cut off your head, did they really harm you? I mean, if David's life had ended in Gath, if Peter's life had ended at the cross, would God have been disappointed in them? Or would he have said, well done, you've done right. Don't be afraid of anybody from now on. Because there are some things that are more fearful than men. And number one, it's our own failures. Nothing will break your heart more than that. People can persecute you and mistreat you, but I'll tell you, Jesus said you're blessed when men persecute you for righteousness. But it's never a blessing. It's never a blessing when I deny the Lord and forget who I am. I want to end with this verse. And you can either just listen to it or if you want to look at it, but it's the other psalm that David wrote, Psalm 56. He said a couple of cool things in that psalm. Number one, he said, God, you've taken account of my journey and you've kept my tears in a bottle. Like, David knew that God was watching his life and every tear that he cried, like God had saved it in a bottle. But listen to verse 11. Psalm 56, 11, David said this, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Isn't that great? Never again were either of these guys going to let the fear of man overcloud their fear of God. And they knew that if they could do that on every occasion, they would love life and they would see good days. If you'll indulge me, I know our time's up. I want to end with a story about a real person that I know. In fact, this sermon happened because of this kid. His name is Eric Borlaug. Eric Borlaug was converted in Minnesota just by one of our college students, was in a class with him. Anyway, when Eric became a Christian, his parents lost their minds. They were leaders at a mega church up there. They did Bible classes for that church. But when Eric got serious about the Bible, they started printing stuff off the internet about how the Bible couldn't be trusted and you really couldn't believe in these things. His dad's a total atheist now. But Eric, every time we would meet, I would have Bible studies with him, he would just cry and weep, and he would talk about how miserable life at home was. One day, Eric showed up for a Bible study, and I said, hey, Eric, how are things going? And I expected him to fall apart. And he didn't. He said, you know what? Things are good. I'm doing really well. And I said, well, have things changed at home? Like, are your parents not, like, making life miserable anymore? And he said, no, they're worse than ever. I said, well, what changed? He said, I read in the Bible where Jesus said, blessed are you when men persecute you. He says, I know I'm blessed because I'm doing the right thing. But then he said this. He said, you know why I was always heartbroken, Andy, about that? It's not because of what they were doing. He said, it was because every time they did it, I did it back. I wasn't being who I should have been. If they were mean, I was mean. And he said, I'm just done doing that. And life is good. That happened, that conversation happened about 3 months before I was studying 1 Peter with all these college kids. Eric was in the room. We got to this text in chapter 3, and Eric raised his hand and he's like, wait, there's got to be more to it than that. To love life and see good days, you got to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. You got to pursue peace. There's got to be more to it than that, he said. And it was in that moment that I realized, wait, that's what David did, and that's what Peter did, and that's what Eric learned. And so right in front of all these kids, I said, Eric, a couple of months ago, were you loving life and seeing good days? And he said, no, I was miserable. And I just said, Eric, what changed? And Eric's eyes lit up, and he looked at all the kids, and he said, guys, Peter's right. You want to love life and see good days, you be who you're supposed to be. By the way, Eric Borlaug is one of the finest preachers I know now. He preaches for a church in Atlanta, Georgia, Embry Hills. Just a kid. He's so brave. He teaches so many people the gospel because he figured this out. If you need prayer tonight, or if you need help of this church, or if you'd like to become a Christian, we'd love for that to happen. I know the song is meant to encourage you, so if there's anything you need, let us know while we stand and sing together.